Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of Ruth. We continue our studies in the overviews of the books of the Old Testament. If you were here last week, you know that on Sunday morning, since we only had Sunday morning last week because of having our singing Sunday afternoon and being Fifth Sunday, we did the first part of what we have been doing, that is a lesson from the book that we're going to be studying that night. But since I was preaching once this week and once last week, we decided to just break them into 2 weeks. So for those who were not here last week, the discussion last week from the book of Ruth dealt with Christ and Boaz. Boaz, of course, being the near kinsman. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, we read the statement that Naomi makes concerning Boaz when she finds out that Ruth has gone to his vineyard in order to glean. She says, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Now, if you follow the scope of that term throughout the Old Testament, you see the reference of that Hebrew word being the idea of a near kinsman, the idea of a redeemer, the idea of redeemed, because it's not specifically a noun. You also have with it the idea of the avenger of blood. Now, we went through the understanding under the old law of Moses concerning what the position, the responsibility of the near kinsman was. Whenever an Israelite was in a position where he had lost his inheritance by way of being poor or something happening whereby he could no longer afford to maintain his inheritance and he sold it, if he sold it to an Israelite, one of his fellow kinsmen, then it would be redeemed on the year of Jubilee, 50th year. If it was sold to a foreigner, then it was the responsibility, it was the duty of the near kinsman, his brother, his uncle, someone who was closely kin to him, to redeem that land for Israel, for his kinsmen. Now, where our discussion led us to this idea and the connection to Christ being that Christ is our near kinsman in that we lost our inheritance in Genesis chapter 3. Humanity lost their inheritance, their right to the tree of life. You step over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and you find there the church coming out of the throne room of God, coming out of heaven, and as Christians we have again the right to the tree of life that is found in the midst of the garden coming out of the river that is there in the midst of the garden. So, you have the near kinsman, the redeemer of the inheritance. The second aspect of that is the near kinsman who had the responsibility to redeem the life of another, or the liberty of their fellow Israelite. If it was the case that an Israelite became so poor as they had to sell themselves to pay a debt, so they became a bond servant, a sold servant, a slave to someone else, if they were sold to an Israelite, fellow Israelite, then again, year of Jubilee, they would be returned to their own freedom and they would be given their liberty back. If they were sold to a foreigner that had come into the land, then again, it was the responsibility of the near kinsman to redeem their liberty. They were to be bought back so that they were not taken out of the land, thereby losing their inheritance, losing their connection with the congregation of Israel, and losing their ability to worship God. They were to be redeemed. Well, when you step over to the New Testament and you look at the concept of Christ as our brother and redeeming our life as those who are sold under sin, as Paul states in the book of Romans, he redeemed our liberty that we lost with sin. And it's found, that freedom is found in the church. The third aspect of the near kinsman was that when an individual was killed, whether by murder or accidentally, it was the responsibility of the near kinsman to be, as one of the translations of that word is in the Old Testament, the avenger of blood. And so when their near kinsman was killed, they had the responsibility to exchange life for life. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A life for a life. The one who did the act, who killed an individual by accident or intentionally, was to be put to death or could be put to death by the avenger of blood. Now, if it was an accidental killing and that one who did the crime was able to make it to a city of refuge, then again, they had the opportunity to be shown as it being an accident. They could remain there until the high priest, who was currently the high priest, died, and then they were free to return home. If the avenger of blood made it to them first, they would die at the hand of the avenger of blood. It was a consequence for their taking a life. If they made it to a city of refuge, but they were found guilty of murder, again, the avenger of life would enact punishment, a life for a life. You go again to the connection to Christ. Christ is our near kinsman, and you realize in Genesis chapter 3, man died. Humanity died. You turn to Romans chapter 4, and all die in Adam. And yet all are made alive in Christ. And yet you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and you find that Christ was made like unto his brethren. He took on flesh that he might destroy him who had the power over death, who was Satan. That's a summary of what we had last week for those who were not present. This week, Ruth. The book, in viewing it as an overview. Now, the Old Testament so far, as we've seen this progression, again, this isn't original to me. I couldn't get this many L's into any list. But Genesis, you see God's love for man. Exodus, you see God's liberation of his people. Leviticus, you see God's law to his people. Numbers, you see God's long-suffering towards his people. Deuteronomy, you see the need for loyalty on the part of God's people. Joshua, you see God's liberality towards his people. Judges, you see Israel's lack of respect for God. And in Ruth, you see true love demonstrated. And we'll say more about that. The only two books in the Bible that are named after women are Ruth and Esther. And they hold the name of those who are going to be the main characters within the narrative. But it's also interesting that Ruth is not a Jew. She is a Moabitess. She's a descendant of Lot. And yet Esther is a Jew who will marry a Gentile. And so both of the books that are named after women, that have women as their central figure, are involved in a marriage between a Jew and a Gentile. Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. Some have suggested that it was during the time of Gideon, when the Midianites were bringing a great deal of persecution upon the Jews, and the result was famine and difficulties with not having sufficient food. Because every time the harvest came, the Midianites would come into the land, they'd take everything that they could from by way of the harvest, they'd leave, and Israel would be left without. We don't know if the famine was a result of humanity or a result of the weather and such that could have brought on a famine that results in Ruth, or is accounted in Ruth. We don't know. It could be there. It could be elsewhere. We do know it's in the time of Judges. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. So there's the setup for the events that take place. Is the family in chapter 1 will leave the land of Israel because of this famine. Now, the theme of the book of Ruth, it is a beautiful account of loyalty and love by which Ruth, a Moabitess, became the great-grandmother of David, the king of Israel, and thus an ancestor of Christ, and you will find her in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. It's also stated, a point made by Brother Ronnie Hayes in a chapter that he wrote in one of the Denton lectureship books, that God, another theme to this book is that God selects a particular kind of person rather than a particular race of people. You remember Paul's statement over in the book of Romans, where he says not all Israel are those who are Israel? His point, some have taken it to conclude that his idea is that those Gentiles who were part of the church in the New Testament period were the Israel of God. It's not what he's talking about. His emphasis in that section is entirely on the nation of Israel. It doesn't involve the Gentiles. His point is that there were those who were Israelites who did not live as Israelites. There were those who were Israelites who were not obedient to God, and therefore they were rejected as God's chosen people, even though they were born Israelites. Well, here you find in Ruth an example where God brings His favor on a Gentile because she lived to the standards of the law of Israel. So, there you see God's selection of a peculiar kind of person rather than just a race of people. The author of the book of Ruth is unknown. The rabbis of years past, in ancient times, attributed the writing to Samuel, but we do not know. There's different discussions. Maybe it was Ezra. A lot of the modern individuals attribute it to even post-exilic times, that being after Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. Maybe it was written by Ezra or Nehemiah. We don't know. I would find Samuel a very acceptable option for recording this, if by all indications he was also the writer of 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel is really, or 1 and 2 Samuel is really the account of getting the kingship in there, but also David on the throne. Now, some have suggested maybe it wasn't Samuel simply because he died so soon before David even realized, by way of receiving the throne. He died during the time that Saul was still on the throne. But we don't know, and it doesn't really matter one way or another. Just some points to ponder. Time period is approximately 1200 B.C. and covers about 10 plus years. By the indication of the text, they would have remained in the land of Moab for 10 years. We don't know how much time actually transpires after Naomi reaches Bethlehem and how much time transpires before the end of the book. Purpose of the book. Five purposes that we have listed here. First purpose is to give a biographical sketch of the righteous ancestors of David, the second king of Israel. What's the significance of even having any information about David's ancestors? Well, partly because David will be the single most well-known, most renowned, and significant king to have ever ruled in Israel. Therefore, having background to why there's a Gentile in the lineage of David and the significance of that certainly could be a valid purpose for the writing of the book. Second purpose is the power of pure love to overcome all difficulties. You see that love attributed and demonstrated between Ruth and Naomi. We need to remember and remind ourselves, and it's a good reminder here in this book, that love is not solely that which exists between a husband and a wife. And true, pure love can be that which is demonstrated between any two individuals. But it's also interesting when you see God's focus on love, 1 John chapter 4. You don't love your brethren, yet you claim to love God. God says you're a liar. You cannot love him who you have not seen if you will not love him who you have seen. And Ruth, in this book, is a demonstration of that kind of devotion to another individual. giving of oneself for the benefit of another. Third purpose of the book is it gives the ideal of marriage by showing that married life is sacred. And you see that demonstrated in Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Fourth, it shows that God rewarded Naomi's faith with comfort and happiness, though that didn't exclude her from difficult times and difficult situations. Fifthly, it contrasts the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. And I think this is one of the really the central themes that you see in this book, though it's not explicitly stated. You've got the only explicit statement of the time of the Judges in Ruth in the very first verses. But if you remember back to our discussion about the ending chapters in Judges and the ending accounts, the account where you have the Danites that come and Micah and his mother and his Levite and their idols and the events that take place there, and then you find the account of the Levite and his concubine that enter into the city and the events that transpire there, and the sheer picture of evil among Israel. But between Judges and Ruth, you find Judges being the picture of Israel's unfaithfulness and Ruth being the picture of loyalty of Ruth, of Naomi, and Boaz. You find Judges the picture of immorality and Ruth the picture of purity and piety. Judges the picture of battlefields and Ruth of harvest fields. Judges the picture of the warrior's shout and Ruth of the harvester's song. And Judges the picture of confusion and distress and Ruth the picture of peace and rest. So these contrasts show that even in times of great evil nationwide, there were individuals who were living lives of purity, holiness, faithfulness. And that's something that I think is a significant lesson for us. Sometimes we get the feeling that nations as a whole are evil. How many individuals would have had an attitude of that being the case towards Nazi Germany? And yet how many individuals and how many stories do we hear about the good acts and events that transpired among those who lived in a country that was dominated by an ideology they didn't accept? But they had to live there nonetheless. That's where they were, and that's where they lived. And so you see, even in times like this, there are individuals who were faithful to God, who were servants of His, and were doing what they should have been doing. Background of the book. The book of Ruth makes up a part of the five megalith, or five scrolls. These were the scrolls that were read publicly by the Jews by way of tradition. It wasn't a command of God specifically for these to be read at these times, but it was their tradition that they would read these at the different feasts that were held, that were commanded by God. Song of Solomon would be read at the Feast of Passover. The book of Ruth would be read at the Feast of Pentecost. Ecclesiastes would be read at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Lamentations would be read at the Feast of Dedication, and Esther would be read at the Feast of Purim, or Lights. And so this was included historically in those scrolls. The significance of the names in the book are something that should be understood. Elimelech is his name means "My God is King." Naomi means beautiful. Mara, which is what she will tell others to describe, to call her when she returns to Bethlehem, when she returns home with her husband having died and her two sons having died, she says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Mahlon, her first son's name, means song. And Chilion, her second son's name, means perfection. And then Ruth means comrade, friend, companion, or neighbor. Of course, the book receives its name from the principal character. Boaz means strength, and Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, is it not interesting that Bethlehem is going to figure into this, and it means house of bread, and you begin in Bethlehem in a famine, and you return having entered into the land, and Naomi and Ruth do, and they receive the benefit of Boaz and bread. And so it's the lack and the provision. A third aspect of the background of the book, a young Moabite woman finds herself a widow and now faces some difficult decisions. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Genesis chapter 19, verse 37, as a result of his drunken and sexual relationship with his oldest daughter. And so she's one who's not a Jew. She's not an Israelite. She is a Gentile. But she will make some very difficult decisions, and she will be rewarded for those. A fourth issue in the background of the book is the ancient customs that are presented within the book of Ruth. And this is where this background information really becomes helpful in understanding some of the events that transpire. First of all, the law of gleaning. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, part of God's provision for the poor. Chapter 23 and verse 22, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh..." That's not the right scripture.
Find chapter 23, you'll have it.
Well, I can see. I started reading verse 23. All right. Verse 22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather your gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." The idea seems to be, my understanding of it is, the reapers would go through, and anybody who's had a garden knows that the first time you go through a row, you think, "I got everything." And you step back and look at that row again, and you're like, "Wow, look at all the stuff that I missed." It's just they're hiding behind leaves, or you don't see them, or whatever. It happens. Well, that was the gleaning aspect. It's the going back through the second time. God says you don't do that. Your reapers, they go through, and they leave what remains. You don't go back through and glean, pick off the remainder. It remains on the vine. If it was missed, it was missed. And then additionally, they were to not even touch the corners of the field. These were to be left for those who were poor, those who were sojourners in the land, to be able to come in. And they were able then to work to provide for themselves so as not to starve because they had no ability to feed themselves in the land. This is exactly what Ruth will do when she goes out to glean. Now, based upon some information that I read as I was reading through commentaries, the gleaning in the fields could often be that which could be dangerous. Because you do have the lower class, as it were, in society, those who did not have an inheritance, those who did not have an occupation, who would be out in the field, and it wasn't always that which was safe to do, especially for a woman. But you might remember when she goes to the field and after the events take place, Boaz specifically commands his men, she's not to be touched. He not only provides her a place to glean, favor in gleaning, but he provides protection while gleaning. And so that's significant in the aspect of this as well. The levirate marriage law is another aspect of this. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. You have the record of the levirate marriage law, and if levirate, I know it begins with L-E-V-I, but has nothing to do with Levi or the Levites. It was simply the law put in place whereby God said, if a man who is an Israelite, who's the oldest son, who would have the inheritance, marries and does not have children before he dies, then his wife was to be given to his brother. And his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed to his older brother, who would receive the inheritance for the continuation of that inheritance. Well, you might remember in the New Testament, the lawyers come, the Sadducees come before Jesus, and they say, Here's a man who marries a wife, and he dies before he has any children. And so his brother marries the wife, and he dies before they have any children, and on and on and on through the seven of the brothers, all seven of them being married to this woman, and none of them have children. Whose wife is she? Whose husband will be the husband of this wife in the judgment? And Jesus' response is, first and foremost, you don't understand the power of God. Secondly, you don't understand that in the judgment, in the resurrection, they will be as angels are. They will not be given in marriage nor be married. But thirdly, you have this aspect that they're arguing from the law. They're arguing from this problem and this thing that you imagine they probably have put to the Pharisees so many times the Pharisees couldn't answer it. You know, they're like, all right, we've got this one. It's loaded, ready to go. He'll not have an answer for this. And he says, you don't even understand what you're talking about. Because they denied that the resurrection even existed. And so here in this aspect, you see an Old Testament enactment of that responsibility. Now, if both brothers died, as they did here, then it would be the responsibility of the near kinsman to, if he was going to redeem the portion of the inheritance that belonged to Elimelech, to as well redeem the wife that belonged, that inheritance would be through, so that the inheritance could continue in that name. You're going to see that transpire in chapter 4. And so all of these things come together as a result of the levirate marriage law given in Deuteronomy 25. The child Obed, that will be the grandfather of David, while being the son of Boaz and Ruth, will actually be from the line of Elimelech and not from Boaz's line. That's significant by way of law, by way of inheritance legally. Now, the kinsman redeemer. Another thing that we should mention, though we've already discussed it some, the majority of the references concerning kinsman redeemer come from Numbers chapter 35 and Leviticus chapter 25, and their responsibilities. Numbers 35, you have the law regarding the city's refuge. If a man is killed, it is the duty of the nearest kin to avenge the murder by killing the murderer. The near kin is called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was also supposed to buy the property if one became so poor that he had to sell his inheritance. Leviticus 25, verse 25. In Ruth 4, the nearest of kin was willing to do part of the kinsman redeemer's responsibility, but was unwilling to marry Ruth and raise up children to the inheritance of Elimelech. And so he was taken out of the equation, and Boaz was then able to fulfill both responsibilities. The court action as well is something interesting to look at, though this is the aspect that we have very little information about. In Ruth chapter 4, we do recognize a normal attribute of the cities of that time, that the city gate, as we've discussed in our Genesis class, the city gate was a place that much business transpired, and sometimes court actions, judicial actions transpire there in the gate of the city. This is where Boaz will go and will wait for the near kinsman to come, and the transactions, the covenants and such will transpire here. In the Old Testament, the gate of the city was the traditional place for legal businesses to be transacted. Amos chapter 5 verse 10 states that the people hated those who reprove in the gate. And the reference there is to the judges handing out decisions in the gate. Job 31 verse 21, Job mentioned that he had support in the gate. He was speaking of legal backing. The selection of 10 men by Boaz as witnesses made the transaction official. These witnesses served to notarize notarize the decision. And then the exchanging of a shoe closed the deal. Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. This custom is not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25, verses 8 through 10 states, if a man will not perform the duty of a brother-in-law, the woman is to pull off his shoe and spit in his face. And so that was a sign of him not fulfilling his responsibility. This, though, is an act that was an act of public humiliation and is not the same as the incident in Ruth. Perhaps shoes were kept for witness to legal transactions. Don't know. Possibly the parties in the transaction would take the respective shoes home with them and keep them as signs of the transaction. Just some suppositions there, one way or another. Keys to the Book of Ruth. Key words: redeem or redeemer. One who redeems. Found 20 times, which we mentioned last week is about 1/5 of all of the times it's found in the whole Old Testament. And that responsibility there shows the significance of it in this short 4-chapter book. Key verses, Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, there where Ruth pledges her devotion and her continuance with Naomi. That passage reads, "But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me." It is one of the most eloquent expressions of love in all literature. Key phrase, entreat me not to leave thee, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Key chapter is chapter 4, just simply by the culmination of all of the things that transpire. Chapters 1 and 2, you have Ruth's love for God and his people demonstrated. Chapters 3 and 4, you have Ruth's love rewarded by God. Key concept, two concepts. First of all, kindness. That being the kindness that is apparent in Naomi. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws after they had said, "We're going to return to your land and return with you to your people," she says, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So there was this kindness that existed not only from the daughter-in-laws, but as daughter-in-laws, they had no responsibility legally to Naomi. As women, they were not those who had the responsibility to provide for their mother-in-law. And yet, it is very apparent by both of their desire to remain with her that there's a kindness in Naomi that had been shown to them as the wives of her sons that made them desire to be with her, to provide for her, and to help her. And so there's a kindness not only in Naomi desiring the Lord to deal with them kindly, but also visible in their actions towards Naomi and the devotion that you see of Ruth in her statements about going with Naomi. The kindness you also see of Boaz towards Ruth, and again with Boaz, and then favor. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. "So Ruth, Moabitess, said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And of course, she will find favor in the eyes of Boaz. The outline of the book of Ruth, chapter 1. You have Ruth comes to Bethlehem, by way of focusing on the main character. Ruth comes to Bethlehem. You've got the introduction to the events in verses 1 through 7. Ruth's determination to remain with Naomi, verses 8 through 18. And then the arrival in Bethlehem, verses 9 through 22. Ruth meets Boaz is chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7, she gleans in the fields. Verses 8 through 16, she finds the kindness of Boaz. Verses 17 through 23, Ruth returns to Naomi and reports the events of what have transpired in the day while she's been gleaning in the field of Boaz and the kindness that he has shown. Chapter 3, you have Ruth's appeal to Boaz. Naomi's advice in verses 1 through 5 is to go and to lay down at his feet there in, I believe it's the wine press, or the where the grinding takes place. I can't remember. Off the top of my head, I just lost it. Verses 6 through 13, Ruth speaks to Boaz and explains the situation. Then verses verses 6 through 13. Yeah, verses 14 through 18, Ruth returns to Naomi and delivers word concerning what transpires. Then chapter 4, you have Ruth marrying Boaz. Kinsman is approached in verses 1 through 8. Boaz takes Ruth in verses 9 through 12. Ruth bears a son, verses 13 through 17, and then the ancestry connection to David in verses 18 through 22. Christ in the book of Ruth. Now, our introductory material and last week's material is really the view of Christ in this book. Christ is not specifically mentioned. There are no direct prophecies concerning Christ. The connection to Christ is twofold. The connection to Christ is first, actually threefold. First, in the fact that Ruth is mentioned in his ancestry and lineage in Matthew chapter 1. Second connection to Christ is with David, her great-grandson, through whom the king of Israel would come, that being Christ, to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. The third connection, and the most significant one, is the typology or the figure between Boaz as the near kinsman and Christ as our near kinsman. Great lessons from Ruth. As we close up, first, Ruth demonstrates how a few people were faithful to God during the unhappy period of the judges. And as we mentioned, this is a significant point and one that should not be overlooked. Sometimes we have a perception that because of the nature of an area, not even nationwide, just even a city, that there just couldn't be any Christians there. One example would be Las Vegas, Sin City. But do you know that I know of at least one congregation of the Lord's people that numbers over 300 in Las Vegas? And that is, as a matter of fact, constantly growing. But they're at a point now where they're constantly growing and constantly losing people. But it's because of the nature of Las Vegas. They quite often make contacts, have baptisms, and have Christians who end up being very faithful, but they develop those contacts as a result of those people in their status as non-Christians coming to Vegas, losing everything and being stuck in Vegas. And they will end up searching for help financially from churches, and they've converted untold numbers of individuals who have lost everything that will then, as a result of not having the financial ability to leave Vegas, live there for a few years and then return back to where they came from. And so they peaked out at about 200, but it was a congregation that at one time, there were about five families there when the preacher, whom I know of, I don't know him personally, when he moved there a number of years ago, almost two decades ago, when he moved there, they had a building, but there were about five families, and each one of them traded off. One month, one paid the light bill, one paid the water bill, one paid the cost of the building, and they switched off. They rotated throughout the months because they didn't have enough financially the congregation to keep the building open without doing that themselves. But they got to work, and they've been able to affect lives of untold numbers. But one of the things they've realized is the majority of the people they convert, they'd have 2 years to get them to be faithful Christians so that when they left, they could return to their own areas of the country faithful, strong, and active members of the Lord's church. And they're doing a magnificent work. But that's in a city that we call Sin City. And I just, you know, and I know this prejudices, if you don't know about things like that, you think, in Vegas? Yeah, in Vegas. And so good things occur when even Christians are surrounded by those who are ungodly. Secondly, Ruth demonstrates how God works to accomplish good for His people through what we usually call providence. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Well, is it not interesting that Naomi leaves with her family from Israel. They go to another land, to the land of the Moabites, and there her husband and her two sons die. And when she returns to Bethlehem, she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And yet, the ultimate culmination of that, though she lost her husband and her two sons, the Lord, through providence, is actually blessing Naomi. See, what we often, at one point, consider to be God being against us, as she did, we find ultimately God using it for our benefit. Though a significant point is that Naomi never turned her back on God. She felt as though God had dealt with her wrongfully, had dealt with her bitterly. It's the same type of thing that you see in the book of Job. And yet, remember that description of Job there in chapter 1 after he finds out that his children are dead, his flocks are gone, his herds are gone, his servants are dead. The statement made concerning Job is that he did not sin with his lips. Same thing could be said concerning Naomi, and yet you see the provision of that of God towards Naomi and Ruth in this book. It tells us about the character of people in the family line of David, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. It also shows the importance of fulfilling one's responsibilities to his or her family. And not only Ruth's actions towards Naomi and her love, her devotion, and her working for the benefit of her mother-in-law, but also it shows that in view of the near kinsman's responsibility in providing for his own. Connection into the New Testament, though. Remember in, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul is writing to Timothy and speaking concerning widows indeed, and how he says that if a man will not provide for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. The context is not a father who will not provide for his children. The context is a nephew or an outside family member who would not provide for a widow. And what is it that Boaz will do? He will provide for Ruth and Naomi. He is the image of what that idea is and should be. But notice also that Ruth is being honored in the genealogy of Christ, points out the connection of the Messiah with non-Jews. And then sixthly, the circumstances neither make nor destroy believers in God. Neither Ruth's poverty nor Boaz's wealth turned them from God. And I'm going to add a seventh one in there. It shows a lesson of the kind of relationship that should exist between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. You know, mother-in-laws are often get the raw deal. Though it's generally the raw deal comes from the mother-in-law of the husband more than the mother-in-law of the wife. But sometimes mother-in-law get a raw deal. By way of how our society speaks of them and treats them. But Naomi is the picture of a good mother-in-law. And Ruth is the picture of a good daughter-in-law. And that lesson certainly ought to be learned. In conclusion, we realize that more beautiful love story has never been written. There are many accounts in history, even one including Benjamin Franklin, where the account of the book of Ruth has been read to non-believers, those who were skeptics, but those looking at stories from a literary perspective. And them not knowing it was from the Bible, they claimed it was one of the greatest stories to have ever been read until they found out it came from Scripture. The Bible contains that which is amazing by way of literary significance and attributes. And we should remember that. One of the lessons from the book of Ruth is boiled down to one term: faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to others. Those who are members of the body of Christ have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to your family. You have a responsibility to your friends. You have a responsibility to your kin. You have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ to love them. And that requires sacrifice, devotion, and service. And that's the lesson we learn. If it is the case that there are those present who have turned aside from loving one another, remember what John says. If you do not love your brethren, you cannot love God. If there are those who need to respond to the invitation, whether it be one outside the body of Christ who needs to enter into the love of God through hearing the word, believing, repenting of their sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being immersed in water for the remission of those sins, or if there's one who needs to respond for other reasons, the opportunities may avail as we stand and as we sing.